Hebrews chapter number 8. Let's get into the Word of God tonight. Hebrews 8. Okay, for those of you that felt like last week, you said, oh man, that was just so much, and I'll do my very best not to make it like that, but I'm afraid that our author is giving us a whole nother chapter almost like that in chapter 8. Fortunately, the good news for us is we're going to get to chapter 11 pretty soon, and when we get into chapter 11, we get all those amazing stories of the faith, and you're just one right after another. And we'll just have Sunday after Sunday in which we're just going to go to the Old Testament. We're going to look at these amazing stories. And but for now, we've got to work through this. Who's got the better religion? And for us, we say, that's ridiculous. What a stupid question. But I need you to recognize that at the time our author is writing this chapter, at the time our sermons are being preached like this, Judaism has been around for at least 2,000 years, and Christianity is brand new. I mean, Christianity is in its infancy. It's at its embryonic stages. It doesn't have what Judaism has. And our author is crazy about Jews and wants to see Jews embrace Christianity. He has left Judaism, and he doesn't want to leave them behind. It's like a guy who gets a John Deere, and he wants everyone to drive John Deere's because he's figured out that's the best tractor. And he goes around. All right, that analogy doesn't work in this town. It's like an army guy that recognizes that the Navy, and then so yeah. So okay. It's that idea. Our author is concerned. He has shown us last week that when you compare the Levitical priesthood, Aaron the Levite, to the order of Melchizedek, that there is no comparison between the two priesthoods. He's taken us in the previous chapter line by line and showed us the difference of being established by law and oath, had a beginning, without beginning, pre-Jewish, sinful, strong, only priest and a king, old covenant, new covenant, destructible, indestructible, ineffective, and now perfectly effective. But let's remember, Judaism has priests on the ground every day making offerings and sacrifices to Yahweh for the people. Christianity has nothing like that right now. Nothing. They're asking them to leave that. Now, let me help you. Let me help you get some relevancy. This is much like asking a Catholic to leave Catholicism. It's very similar. As we work our way through this, you're going to see some similarities. Catholics have priests. They're thrilled to know that they have priests. They like the idea that they have priests working 7 days a week on their behalf. That to them is a comforting thing. That's not a bad thing on their behalf. That to them is a great thing. Just like these Jews, where's your priest, Christianity? Where are your priests? Where are your special feasts? Where are your physical symbols which show one's part of the people of God? Where is your circumcision, Christianity, that lets me know I've done something? The Catholics will say, where are your beads? I want to have something in my hand. I want to have a cross. How many Catholic homes have you been in? There's a cross with Jesus on that cross everywhere. That's standard. I grew up seeing that in my grandparents' home, in my mom's home. That was a physical symbol of being part of the people of God. They're going to go to church every Sunday and take what? The communion, the sacrament. And they're going to actually believe that they're consuming the body of Christ and drinking the blood of Christ. This is a very similar idea. You are expecting me to leave all that behind and embrace from what their perception is nothing. Empty, very, very different. How many special feasts do we have? We have the Easter. And there's no indication that the early church celebrated the birth of Christ the way we do now. There's no indication at all that they had an annual Christmas celebration. There's nothing in the recorded Word of God. We know that the resurrection was celebrated. Pentecost, Passover, all those feasts? No. So what do you have, you Christians? Stactivity. Oh my goodness, it never stops. Judaism has laws. Judaism has laws which lets you know when you're pleasing God. How many sacraments are there in Catholicism?
Seven.
Seven solid sacraments. If I know I'm doing these seven things, that gives me lots of assurance. I was baptized as a baby. I went to Holy Communion, been confirmed. I got married in the church to another Catholic. I'm checking these things off. Just like a Jew, I'm keeping the law. And in keeping the law, I know I'm right with God. Judaism has a temple. Christianity doesn't have any temples. They don't have any church buildings at that time. Where are they meeting? Homes, gathering places, in the temple, in the synagogues? And you know, if you're a Catholic, that the church is a big thing. It's going to be large. It's going to be beautiful. It's going to be ornate. It's going to have statues, idols in it, if you will. Now, of course, they're not going to call them idols, but that's what it's going to have. So, verse number one. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the main point. This is what I need you to see. We have a high priest who is set on the right hand on the throne of majesty in the heavens. He starts right off with the big guns, if you will. Right off the bat. Let me just give you the main point right away. You think you have something special because you have priests who minister in Jerusalem at that temple. Let me tell you what I got. Right away, let me tell you what I have. You think that that's special with your priest in Jerusalem at that temple. Our priest, Christianity's priest, he's on the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's there. He's not a physical being hanging out at the temple for his weekly or monthly service. Ours is there. He's there. And not only that, he is set on the right hand. He's not standing. He is seated. He's seated. This is a big deal. He's going to immediately take us to Psalms 110, verse number 1. I'll quickly turn back there. If you can do it quickly, do it. If not, then practice during the week. Call those sword drills. You remember that. 110. The Lord said unto my Lord. So mark this in your Bible. Underline this Bible. Take a Jehovah Witness to this text. And ask him how this works out. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Every single Jew knew that the priest didn't sit. They stood doing their job. And so this scripture had not been fulfilled yet by the priest, the Levitical priesthood. So our author wants us to see right away that this is a fulfillment of Psalm 110. We have a priest who is set on the right hand on the throne of the majesty in heavens. Aaron's line had to stand before God, and their work was never done. So while you Judaizers think that you've got something special in a priest that's working in Jerusalem, our priest is sitting down. That's the comparison he wants you to see. Our priest is not standing anymore. Our priest is not working. And this is a big deal because he says it in 1:3, 1:13, 8:1, 10:12, and 12:2. This is a major part of Hebrews. This is a reoccurring theme throughout the entire book. You need to understand there is a gigantic difference between your priest who are standing to their job and our priest who is finished and is now seated on the right hand on the throne of majesty. By the way, a term only found in Hebrews. Verse 2. He is, our priest, is a minister of the sanctuary and of the, please notice, the true tabernacle. Now, to a Judaizer, to a person in a Jew, for us to say that we've got the true tabernacle, can you imagine that statement? They had the true tabernacle. No, we have the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Which the Lord pitched? They knew, this is so important, don't miss this. They knew that every time the tabernacle moved in, there was a crew of men moving it. How many of you have been on like brigade staff before, battalion staff, and the whole crew that's got to set up the talk, the whole crew that's got to take the talk down, set up the talk, take the talk down. I mean, and you practice doing it over and over again, set up, take down, set up. This was the same thing. There were Jews that's all their function was, to get the tabernacle set up, take the tabernacle down, get it set up, take it down. We're moving, tear it down, set it up. And this is what he says, our tabernacle, whose? Christianity's tabernacle, was not pitched by man. Now, this is huge. This is beyond my comprehension. I struggle at this idea because I go outside and I look and I see planets and I see stars. And quite frankly, I say, where's heaven? What's it like? How far away is it? Is it here? Where is it at? Is it in a different dimension? Do I need some cool glass? I want to see it. Do you understand what I mean by that? It's there because he makes it very clear. There's a true tabernacle somewhere. A minister of the sanctuary, that's the holy place, and of the true tabernacle. So here's what we need to understand. Our author is describing what we think of as imaginary as the true thing. And what we think of as true is the imaginary thing. You follow what I'm saying? We are so into this world. This is a pew. This is floor. This is a roof. This is a building. This is real. We'll say that. This is real. Our author is saying, this is not real. That's real. This will dissolve. This will burn away. This is not eternal. This is not staying here. This heaven and this earth is passing away. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. But that tabernacle was pitched by God. So what is in heaven is what is described as true. Verse 3, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is necessary that this man have somewhat also to offer. What did he offer? Judaism, you offer goats, you offer lambs. What did our high priest offer? Himself. Our high priest offered himself. Top that one. That's the idea. You know, that's the idea. Do better than that. And there is nothing better to do. There's nothing more that you can do than to give one's life. Verse 4. For if Jesus were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Jesus never served in the Levitical priesthood. He never served as part of that. Verse 5. Who, that's the old covenant priest, serve unto the example or copy and shadow of heavenly things. So oftentimes I'm guilty of thinking the first thing was what they did and then Jesus came along. That's not how I should think. The way I should think is they were patterning after what was already happening before that. You follow me? Now the way, because I read the Old Testament and then I read the New Testament, I often think of this as post. But our author says, that's not the way you should think, Sean. Get your thinking the right way. This is not the real tabernacle. That's the real tabernacle. This is not the image. That's the image. And what they were doing was, in fact, a copy of what has already been done up in heaven. You following that? Are y'all getting that? You see what I'm saying with that? So he uses a shadow and a copy of heavenly things. So continue with that idea. I'm staying over here. This is the unsaved Jewish people. And sorry. And if we would say that this section right here, these people are the Levitical priests working in the old tabernacle, then we would move up here, away from them. And we would say, that's the real tabernacle with the real priest. And you guys down here are the shadow of the projected image. The image is not here going that direction. This down here is the reflection or the projected image of what is up there somewhere. The idea would be that if there was a massive tree on this side of the auditorium and the sun was shining, the shadow would cast down onto here. The shadow would be the reflection or the image of that massive thing up there. Verse 5. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Turn back to Exodus chapter 25, please. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. Exodus 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take mine offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, goat's hairs, ram skins, dyed red, badger skins, shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil, sweet incense, stones, different types of stones, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. And then he continues giving him the instructions. Now look at the very last verse, verse 40. Look at verse 40. And look that thou make them after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. Wow. Now, what happened? God showed it to him. It was not an idea in the mind of God that was dictated to Moses. And then the first time God saw it was when he looked down and saw it put together. That's not how it was. Amen. It was already in existence. And what they were making was to pattern what was there. Let me show you what I want you to build. That's the idea. Let me show you what this thing is going to look like. Let me show you. Now, I have no idea if this is it. This is just a image. Nobody has satellite imagery of what it looked like back then. This is just one idea based on all that's recorded in the narrative. But God took Moses somewhere, either in a vision, right there, or moved him. God could do either. Right? God did it with Paul. God could do it with anyone he wants. And showed him something. What did he show him? The real tabernacle. And then based on what the instructions were in the text, they were to make as close to what is there done here on this earth to represent the dwelling place of Jehovah with his people. So, it should not surprise us that the earthly tabernacle is made after the heavenly tabernacle. That should not surprise us. Genesis 1:27 says, so God created man in his own image. So here's what I want to tell you. In the same way that the earthly tabernacle was made after a heavenly tabernacle, this earthly tabernacle was made after a heavenly tabernacle. You get the connection? Look at Paul's understanding of this with me in 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. How cool is that? Okay, I must not be doing a good job because this is like really cool. You're just not seeing it, okay? All right. This is amazing. Don't just think in terms of this one idea. The idea that there was an earthly tabernacle made after a heavenly tabernacle was only done to foreshadow the fact that this earthly tabernacle was made after a heavenly tabernacle. And in the same way that that earthly tabernacle is no longer in existence anymore, this earthly tabernacle will not be in existence anymore either. And that earthly tabernacle is existing in heaven. And this earthly tabernacle will exist in heaven in the exact same way. This earthly tabernacle passes away. That earthly tabernacle passes away. This heavenly tabernacle is going to get to see that true tabernacle someday. We're not going to go up there and go, no, it's going to be there. Our author is very clear about that very idea. That in the same way that the old covenant tabernacle is gone, so too will our bodies also dissolve. Verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant. Let me remind you of this important verse that you would want to have in your Bible, and you can put a JW next to it. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus. So deal with that. That's the essence of it. It's very cut and dried. The man, Christ Jesus, is the mediator, and he is God. He is the mediator that this author is referring to. And so while you have human priests, God is our priest, who offered himself. God offered God. That's the message. That's what makes it so different. How much also is he a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises? Your promises were pretty good. You had some cool promises. Our promises are much better. Okay? That's a nice car, but my car is much better. Okay? You got a decent basketball team, but we could clean your clocks. That's the idea here. He's drawing clear parallels here. He wants you to see that you need to leave that Judaism. Come on over. Verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. You don't need a replacement if the first one accomplished what it's supposed to, but it didn't accomplish what it's supposed to, so there's a necessity for a second covenant. Here's the similar idea that Paul makes it clear that the law was given to point us to Christ. The law was insufficient. No one got saved by the law. No one did. We don't have two parallel tracks of getting saved. For if we did, when you went to Hebrews chapter 11, we wouldn't say by faith, by faith, by faith. We'd be saying by law, by law, by law, by law. But we don't. We say by faith. Okay? So don't think in terms of the old covenant that got saved under law, new covenant you get saved by faith. That's not the case at all. The old covenant was designed to point you to the need for a new covenant. The old law was designed to point you to the need for the gospel. Verse number 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, when did this happen? Well, let's look at a few more verses, then we'll get into that. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in that day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse number 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write upon their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Verse number 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So when did this happen? Let's get into that. Acts chapter 2. Peter stands up, and who does he address? Israel. He addresses Israel. He says, you men of Israel. He says in almost the same language, house of Israel. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, miracles and wonders, signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, that God hath made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I'm going to walk you through a parallel, and then I'm going to show you where it stopped. I'm going to show you where it started, and I'm going to show you where I think it stopped, and where we get into the mystery of the Gentiles, the church, where we're living. Verse 37, and I'm going to compare it to verse 10. Just small parallels. When they were pricked in their heart, write them in their hearts. So the old covenant was a covenant of external things. What did Peter say to them, Stephen say to them this morning, Acts chapter 7, verse 51? Uncircumcised of what? Heart. All right, let's look at 38. Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name for the what? For the remissions of sins. Let's see how that compares to 12. Sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Let's continue. 39. For the promise, better promises. I'm drawing some parallels here. I want you to see some parallels. In Acts, who does God call into participation into these better promises? Who is the initial audience in Acts chapter 2? Tell me, church. Jews. 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 The house of Israel. He goes after them. He goes after them with a passion. They're going back into temple. They're going back into synagogues. They are going to Jews. Why? Because this is the message to go to back to the Jews. So let's look at Romans chapter number 9. Turn over there, please. Romans 9. I want to compare this to what Paul teaches us and draw some parallels and show us how Paul's going to tell us in a minute how branches are broken off. Paul's going to show us how branches are grafted in. Paul's going to show us when this stopped and when we believe it's going to start again in the future. All right, so Romans chapter number 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had aforetime prepared for them, even us whom he also called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He saith them to the OC, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which were not my beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the last place it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall be called the children of the living God. This is a small idea here to show us that God's plan was always to take the gospel to the Gentiles. But in Acts chapter 2, the covenant, the new covenant, is initially offered to the Jews. It's initially offered to the Jews. Bill and I were talking about this, and this is purely speculation. Would not argue with this because of this hidden mystery. But there was clearly a legitimate offer of the millennial kingdom to the Jews in Acts chapter 2, but they refused it. They refused it. We know that they refused it. But when Peter was standing up preaching this message, he did not know this mystery of the Gentiles the way Paul understood it. I'll show you that. I'll show it to you right now. Turn over to Ephesians chapter number 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Verse number 1. For this cause, I, Paul, prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by the revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote of four words, whereby when you read it, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, and is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. So here's the idea. Let me see how we could illustrate the idea. Those of you that have been out land navigating and things like that will clearly understand this illustration. Those of you who've been out hiking and all that kind of stuff, you've seen a scenario in which this music stand is above this, and you cannot from far away tell the difference between these two music stands. And you cannot tell how far there is between this. All of us that have been out here doing this before, you've looked out there and you've said, that's the mountain right there. That's the mountain. Maybe you don't have a good topographical map. And you look out there and you see it like that and you go, I wonder, is this two mountains or one mountain? How much space is in between here? How far is there between this? We've all been there. We got up to this point and then looked and go, oh my goodness, we got another mile to go. We got another 3 miles to go. I'm going to submit to you that you could drop the church age right in here. That you just drop it right in here. That you would just drop this mystery right in here. this Gentile bride right in here. That you just, that this is the mystery that is revealed between this music stand right here and this music stand right here. That how far is between here is an unknown thing, because the first coming, the second coming, what's in between the first coming and the second coming? What's in between the establishment of the new covenant and the fulfillment of the new covenant? The establishment of the new covenant, I believe, is in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to show you in a minute where I think there's a stopping point. Drop the church age in, rapture the church, remove the church, redirect your focus on Israel. Okay, I don't know how well I'm explaining that. Maybe I'll get some more time in chapter 9, chapter 10. I'm suggesting to you that we drop in Acts chapter 2 with the offer of the kingdom to the Jews. Do they accept it? No, they don't. Do some get saved? Yes. A remnant? Yes. Eventually what happens? Paul says, I'm done. And he goes to who? The Gentiles. Are we living in that age right now? Okay. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 44, please. Now notice 44. And the next, what day? So, okay, Sabbath day. Who's going to be out during the Sabbath day? Jews, right? The next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes that were filled with envy, spake against these things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and doing what? Blaspheme. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the who? Gentiles. So this is what I'm saying to you. I'm telling you, in my view, again, I'm not going to argue a major idea, and this is just eschatological understanding, that the first music stand represents the preaching of the word to the Jews. And they had a legitimate offer to receive the new covenant. Did they receive it? No. According to Romans chapter number 10 and 11, they are, what happens to the branch? It is what? Broken off. Who gets grafted in? The Gentiles do. So there is a grafting in. Then what does he say later on in Romans 11? We'll go there in just a minute. They are going to be what? Grafted what? Back in. So let's continue. Acts 2:22. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now, verse number 11 is really where we see the stopping point, so to speak. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, and from the least to the greatest. Now, in the smallest sense, 3,000 people, in my view, fulfilled that prophecy in just a tiny way, the 3,000 Jews. Not the culmination of the nation of Israel, which we'll see in a little bit, but just in the smallest sense, 3,000 Jews were born again, and they did share in the apostles' doctrine. They did teach every man themselves. I doubt very seriously that it had a 3,000-member Bible study. Small groups were meeting all over the place and sharing the word of God one with another, teaching each other. And know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least to the greatest. So just imagine in that 3,000 people, the wisest to the less, the greatest to that. All the different socioeconomical groups were right there in that mess, and they were all what? Equal. What's the scripture teaches about Jew and Gentile, slave and unslave, male and female? This general sharing of the word of God. In the new covenant, every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit who guides them all in truth. Priesthood of the believer. Let's listen to one commentary on verse 11. Fellowship of God would be direct and immediate. God would not appoint any privileged class of priests to teach others, but all would know him. All distinctions of rank and importance in the new community would disappear. The knowledge of God would spread from the least of them to the greatest. The Holy Spirit who teaches all things would introduce new believers to a close walk with God. God would not confine the knowledge of him to a special privileged few. All those under the new covenant would enjoy a walk in deep fellowship with God. In the new covenant, you can read the Bible on your own. You have a personal relationship with God, the Holy Spirit, and you can pray that the Lord teach you individually. You don't have to go to a priest. Can we go for a second, go back to the Catholic analogy? Most Catholics will talk to you about the fact that the priest teaches me. They don't study the Word of God on their own. In the new community, all study the Word of God, all share, all teach each other. So let me give you just a few ideas. Just ideas, folks. This is strictly ideas. I would not argue with you about this. After giving the scripture, apostles go away. They go away. Now, were the apostles authoritative at their time? Yes, they were. But then they go away. We do not believe that there are apostles today. You have the word. Next. Churches have plurality of pastors and elders that are working together. Just read through Acts. You'll see that. Next. Councils meet where open discussion occurs. Acts chapter 15. You got a council coming together. You don't have a hierarchy. Pope, archcardinals, cardinals, that's not existence. That's not the new community. In the new community, all the apostles get together. All the believers get together. The elders come together and make a decision, for example, in Acts chapter 15. In the new community, a strong emphasis is given to the priesthood of believer in the New Testament. In the new community, all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit. In the new community, all are instructed to be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within them. You see the difference? In the old community, there was a Levitical priesthood that would teach you. In the new community, we have a common understanding one with another. David, you say to me, I disagree with you. And I don't say, well, I'm a pastor and I trump that. There's nothing like that in the Word of God, in the New Testament. There's nothing at all. You have a legitimate right to study the Word of God, seek truth, and you can say, I agree to disagree. It could be very well be that one of you tonight is going to show me something I haven't seen before, and I'm going to be instructed from you in the new community. So, let's wrap it up. I want to harmonize Hebrews 8:10 with Romans 11, please. I want to harmonize what we learned from Hebrews chapter number 11 with chapter number 8 with Romans 11, and then we'll be done. So would you please take your Bible and turn to Romans 11. Verse 25. So let's go back to the music stand illustration. This is kind of where I understand it. Christ dies. 3 days later, rises from the grave. 40 days later, ascends. Then we have Pentecost. Peter stands up and preaches his great sermon in Acts chapter 2 and presents to them what I believe is the offering of the new covenant to them. 3,000 receive that. A few days later, 5,000. And there's a small remnant of Jews that are really getting saved and making a difference. But corporately, do they all accept? No. In Acts chapter 7, Joey, you've got the leaders standing up and stoning Stephen. Okay? Then you see a series of things in Acts 13 and 18, like I showed you, to where eventually Paul says, I'm done with you Jews. Now let's look, compare that idea to Romans 11. Verse number 25, please. For I would not, brethren, have you to be ignorant of this mystery. Lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. So what I believe, folks, is that we're living in the time of the Gentiles right now. And we are waiting for the fullness of the Gentiles. And we have, Darren, we have no idea where this stopping point is. Peter says a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. So we really don't know how long this stopping point is. We all living with the immediate rapture, understanding of the second coming, looking for the imminent return of Christ, but we don't know how long this fullness is. So an initial offer to the Jews, a turning over to the Gentiles is what I see happening. And so look at verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. Now that's the point where I see we're not there yet. All Israel isn't being saved. All Israel did not get saved in Acts chapter 2. There were lots of Jews that they did not come to the knowledge of Christ. And so as I'm comparing Hebrews 8:10, certainly in that little ecclesia, all got saved. That little called out assembly, that little grouping all got saved. But at the same time, we know all of Israel did not get saved. Yes? That's why we believe that the church is not the replacement for Israel. We believe the church is not the replacement for Israel. We believe that there are yet promises to be completely fulfilled to Israel. So I want you to say that the first music stand represents the 3, 8, 10, 15, 25,000 Jews that got saved in the first century. But those stopped, that's the remnant, the corporate nation, according to Paul, has been what? Say it. What's the scripture say? He read it right. And all Israel shall be saved. Previous verse. What do they have right now? A blindness in part. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. So God has not replaced Israel with the church. I bring this to your attention because there are lots that believe that God has replaced Israel with the church. But he says very clearly that the gifts of calling of God are not, they're not without repentance. It's not as though, please don't think that God said, offer to the Jews. Oh no, now what? Offer to the Gentiles. That's not what happened. Paul says that this right here that we're living in was a mystery known to God, revealed to Paul. Okay? Let's continue and we'll finish up. For this my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as concerning or touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. For as you in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. So a temporary blinding occurs to introduce the church age or the fullness of the Gentiles, that eventually these all may be redeemed, so that these all eventually may be redeemed. That's my understanding. That God is yet to return to the Jews, and that he will do that. Paul will tell us that God is going to graft them back in, that God is going to graft them back in. And so let's wrap it up.